Okay, to get to the sermon here, as I said, it's the same sermon that I gave last week in Smiltona. I guess if I have to classify it as either a topical sermon or an expository sermon, those are the two basic types, I would classify this as a topical sermon. The purpose here is going to be to draw a distinction between two words. Two words that are very important words in the Bible. The two words are brother and neighbor. And so I entitled the sermon, Your Brother and Your Neighbor. And I would say perception on the part of most people as they read Scripture is they don't perceive that much difference between the word brother and the word neighbor as they are used in the Bible. And if you don't make that distinction, I would submit to you that you may end up with a muddy concept of the family of God, because the muddiness of the two then sort of confuse the whole concept of family of God. You see, brother is a word that relates to family. Neighbor is not. The distinction, making that distinction then, helps us to read the Scriptures and to distinguish about the family of God. It clarifies, if you can make that distinction, it will clarify the muddiness around those Scriptures. And as a personal point of view, it will help us to understand our place in the family of God. So here's the SPS of this sermon. The purpose of this sermon is to point out the fact that the Bible gives us a specific distinction and obligations, specific obligations toward both our neighbor and our brother. I'm starting out here by pointing out the Scriptures inform us that we are to live by every word of God. And these are two words of God. So we're going to live by every word, then we got to really understand the two words. If we think they are synonyms, we are mistaken. The broad general misconception of people who read the Bible is that your neighbor and your brother, when Christ talks about your neighbor, and when he talks about your brother, and your Scripture says that they're all just sort of the same thing, that those words are synonyms. Brother and neighbor are synonymous. And there's a great deal of information which may be lost or missed with that mistake. We don't want to miss that information. Here's an instruction that we can take from one of the really profound experiences in Christ's life. He was in the wilderness being tested and tempted by Satan the devil. It was a spiritual conflict. That spiritual conflict was going to result in Christ qualifying to replace Satan as the ruler of this world. And during that conflict, he was tempted by Satan after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan offered him bread. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, we could draw a very good parallel between the words that proceed out of the mouth of God and physical bread which we eat. See, Christ is making that statement here that all of the words that come out of the mouth of God, and here you might look back a little bit after the sermonette, as we talked about in the sermonette, all scripture is inspired. Here are these words, here is bread, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's spiritual bread. It is saying, Christ is saying here, and he is making the statement that he's going to say a lot of words, and that we are to live by every word that comes out of his mouth. Why? Because the scriptures identify him as God. So all of the words, if we have correct translation, sometimes there's a little problem here and there with that, and correct understanding of the original language in which it was written, that every word is inspired, but we are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These are two words, brother and neighbor, proceeding out of the mouth of God. Christ was identified, by the way. I just submitted this in the notes that I had for this sermon. Christ was identified before he was born by the angel who appeared to Joseph and said, here's what he said, Matthew 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, this is what the angel said, God with us. So the angel was saying to Joseph that this child, which was going to be born to Mary, was going to be named with this name Emmanuel, and that he was going to be God with us. So that is important in understanding that every word he has to say is important. Brother and neighbor, I'm saying to you, are not the same. So let's look at it a little bit. Maybe as we investigate it a little bit, we'll be able to have a little hindsight. Now, some time ago, when I was visiting Mr. Masingi, we talked about hindsight, looking around behind you, seeing what went by you, and said that hindsight is 20/20. That is to say, perfect vision. So if you look back maybe by the end of the sermon and see what I am saying with that hindsight, you'll have clearer vision. Let's look at the word neighbor. The word neighbor is plesion, P-L-E-S-I-O-N, in the Greek language. Now here, to really understand, I had to research the word in Greek. The word neighbor, which is translated from the word plesion, occurs 18 times in 18 verses of Scripture. It is extremely consistent. Every time the word neighbor occurs, it is translated from the very same Greek word. That Greek word is plesion. Very many times in the Bible, we will not find such consistency between the word in the Greek or the Hebrew and the word in English. Here we have a very, very strong consistency, a one-to-one relationship between plesion and the word neighbor. And sometimes you won't find that kind of consistency. For example, if we read the word love, here's a contrasting example. We read the word love, it's translated from three different Greek words, eros, philia, and agape. And they're different concepts. But here, no. One concept, one word. So there's very little room. The point being, there is very little room for confusion whenever we read the word neighbor. But you know, the way we use the word neighbor and the way we may conceive of it in the Bible are two different things. May well be two different things. We may look at the word neighbor and we won't think if we're in our house and we look out across the street, there's our neighbor. Or next door, there's our neighbor. People who aren't part of our household or not part of our family are our neighbor. Next door neighbor. We read the word neighbor in the Bible, we might get an entirely different concept. We may get the concept of the brotherhood of man, and the concept can be kind of muddy. This word occurs, now I said it occurs 18 times in the New Testament. Not that many times. We can sort of investigate that and figure out this word plesion or neighbor occurring 18 times in the New Testament. And I printed those out. I printed them out and I have them and looked over them and kind of studied them. Here's some things. Eight of the times that it occurs, eight of the times that it occurs in the Gospels, the rest of the time in the book of Acts and in the epistles, but eight times in the Gospels. Here's a breakdown of that. Matthew 5, contrast, it says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, I say to you, love your enemy and do good to them that despitefully use you. He uses the word neighbor there in talking about a proper kind of attitude to have to even those who are your enemy. In the Synoptic Gospels, this word neighbor occurs six times. And we might say under the heading of what is the great command? Or what is the great commandment in the Bible? And Christ answers that and then goes on to say the second greatest command is that you will love your neighbor. Six times we find it in that context. And the other one, I would say, of the eight times, Sermon on the Mount, six times under the concept of the Great Commandment, and the other one is in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He does say, very important, this: if you will enter into life, you need to do this. To love your neighbor as yourself. So it's a very important concept. I'd like to look at what the Bible has to say, then in the example of the Good Samaritan. Here is where this one example, which we have, which would give us some understanding of how we are to behave toward our neighbor and what our obligations to our neighbor are, and we'll draw some contrast to that as we look at brother. Luke chapter 10, verse 29. Lawyer speak. I call this lawyer speak. You know, we have lots of lawyer speak. If they had lots of lawyer speak at that time, how much more so we in the United States today? Lawyers virtually control, and the fear of lawyers virtually control everything we do. Here this lawyer stood and asked Christ what was the great command. And Christ answered him, and not only answered him about the great command, but also about loving your neighbor as yourself. This lawyer gave pretty much the same answer as Pilate gave to Christ when he said, what is truth? This lawyer says, well, he says, it describes here, Luke describes it, he was willing to justify himself. Justify himself, but he didn't really want to take on obligations to other human beings. And he said, who is my neighbor? Answer, he got the answer to his question. Who is my neighbor? And for us, that answer is the same, isn't it? Verse 30 of Luke 10. Jesus answered, saying, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves. The thieves stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed him, and left him half dead on the side of the road. This wasn't just your average neighborly situation here. This was a desperate situation. This man, if somebody didn't help him, was going to die alongside the road. So that means what Christ goes on to say here, as far as taking care of this man, you know, it paints a pretty graphic, you know, picture of when this obligation comes to play. Maybe not just because he was feeling a little bit poorly, or, you know, didn't have something that he needed that day. He was in a desperate life or death situation. By chance, came down a priest that way. Now, who was the priest? Well, they were the sons of Aaron. They were the people who took care of the temple. And certainly had obligation as a result of his office to help take care of this man. But he saw him there, whoop, over to the other side of the road, and right on by him. He didn't want to deal with the situation. The man was stripped naked, it was obvious. He was lying there bleeding and dying. The priest went on by. And then the Levite came. Levites were also blood relatives, we might say, to this man who apparently was a Hebrew on the side of the road. Came and like I said, this is pretty inconvenient. I'm just going to get on by here, letting somebody else will come along and take care of him. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he'll just die there on the side of the road. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed. Now, Samaritans were Gentiles, and they were Gentiles of a particular religious persuasion, and they were pretty much hated as a result of that religious persuasion. It was regarded as a great evil in religion because they were counterfeiting the Jewish religion. And nothing was considered so dangerous as a counterfeit of the truth. So this Samaritan probably hated, he would have been hated by the Levite, he would have been hated by the priest, and like as not, if he had seen this man in a different circumstance, the man might have looked down on him as well. He saw him, he came over, and had compassion on him. He went to him, bound up his wounds, poured oil and wine. Wine is a very good antiseptic. Oil mollifies a wound. Set him on his donkey or his own beast and brought him to an inn, took care of him. He left the next day, paid the bill, and left some additional money there for the innkeeper to take care of the man. He says, take care of him. Whatsoever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. If the bill is more than I let you, I will come back and pay you later. Again, the man was in a desperate situation. Now, Christ asked the lawyer a question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? He didn't say brother, he said neighbor. And he said, he that showed mercy on him, the Samaritan, was the neighbor. And Christ said, go and do likewise. Now you notice he does not, he generously helped him. He does not say, while he does say in some of the other scriptures, taking care of your neighbor, if you will enter into life, take care of your neighbor. He doesn't issue a condemnation here for the Levite or the priest. He just leaves anything like that unsaid in this particular case. But when we get to the brother, you're going to see that if you don't take care of your brother, there's a huge condemnation for that. So let's look at the other word, adelphos, brother. It's also the root word for Philadelphia, adelphos, brotherly love. It's another word from God. This word adelphos is brother. And it occurs, believe it or not, we had how many occurrences of the word that translates into neighbor? We had 18 of those in the New Testament. Here, the word, and you just see by the frequency of the word, the importance of the concept. 346 times in 319 scriptures. So that's identifying how important this word is, brother, as a part of the New Testament. And I printed them out and I read them all. And I got very blurry-eyed by the time I had read them all. It's like 15 pages of one-verse lines of scripture printed out. And you'll be familiar with all of those scriptures, but you don't necessarily... If you're familiar with the Bible, but you don't necessarily catch it in the same context or in the same importance that you do if you study the word of Adelphos. Likewise, you remember we said that the word plesion, very, very consistent. Always, neighbor is always translated from this word plesion. Guess what? There's the same kind of consistency here with adelphos. Adelphos, every time it is used, in the New Testament is translated as either brother or brethren. So when we follow this word, we're looking at what the Bible has to say about brothers. Now, you know, that's as contrasting, as we said before, neighbor. Jackson and Mason are brothers. The Kalia girls, they are siblings or brothers, the way this would be, because it's not such a gender-specific word. But Althea and Talia and Ani, they are, in the concept of this word, brothers or sisters, we would think of it. But that's, they live in the same household. They have an entirely different set of obligations toward each other than they do to perhaps the girl that lives across the street or some of the other girls who are in the school. There is a familial relationship. They share the same mother and father. So we're getting to the family of God. But the word is very, very consistent throughout the translation. Here's a scripture that illustrates Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2. It illustrates the fact that the word is sometimes used, and I guess that about 100 times, I didn't count them, about a physical relationship between two members of the same family. Abraham begot Isaac as father-son. Isaac begot Jacob, father-son again. Jacob begot Judah and his brethren, Adelphos. That's where the word first occurs in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, the second verse of the New Testament, Adelphos. And it refers to the 12 sons. And there was also a daughter, so it would be 13 of them, of Jacob or Israel. And this, I'm guessing, this family, where we're talking physical family relationship, brothers in the physical flesh, occurs maybe 100 times, but then there is a secondary usage where the word brother is being used not in a physical family, familial, flesh and blood relationship, but in a spiritual way. So that the people who are called brothers or brethren, Adelphos is the word for brethren, as well as the word for brother. It doesn't make a distinction between brothers and brethren in the original text. Same word. Those people who are the spiritual, you might say, not physical flesh and blood, spiritual flesh and blood, if we could say that there was such a thing as spiritual flesh and blood, which of course there isn't, but the spirit, Holy Spirit sharing people are brothers. Some of the people came, we see Matthew chapter 12 and verse 49. We look at that. Here Christ clearly identifies that concept. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 49. They came and said, he was in a crowded room, and his mother and his brothers, his physical flesh and blood brothers, were outside trying to get his attention. He's in the room, and there's so many people they can't get through to get to him to get his attention. And so one of the people in the room came and said, your mother and your brother are outside. They want to talk to you. He gave them a very strange answer. Very strange answer. I'm sure They're probably astounded. The people in the room who heard it, and the people to whom he was referring. So, he said, he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. And he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, my disciples. They must have thought, he's gone off the deep end here. What does he mean? Mother? What in the world is he talking? He's pointing at us. It says, toward his disciples. Now, we could think maybe he's talking about those who became the apostles, the 12 apostles, and probably they were there. And there were probably also others who were disciples who were not part of the original 12 apostles. Mark was not. But Mark was apparently with Christ many times. There are other disciples as well. But he said, these, behold, my mother and my brothers. And they're looking outside. There's Mary and, you know, the brothers that were in his family, physical flesh and blood, brothers. And he said, here are my brothers and my mother. This is a very small subset of humanity. Those people who were his disciples, true disciples. They are a very small subset. You know, if we talk of all of humanity, and then we take a small group of people out of all of humanity, he's saying those people who are his disciples are his brothers. And what about his mother? What about his mother? What could he have meant pointing to those disciples and saying, behold my mother? Well, those people were going to be forming his true church. And you see, those people who are begotten by God, who is the Father? Well, God is the Father, isn't he? God is the Father. He is begetting children. And every one of us has a physical father and a physical mother. Spiritually speaking, it is the same. God gave us that model when he created humanity. He didn't have to do it that way. But he did it to illustrate what he is doing spiritually. Every one of us has a father, and every one of us has a mother. Physically, we have, and spiritually, we also have a father and a mother. God the Father is our father, and our mother is God's church. We are begotten and live in the womb awaiting our birth at the return of Jesus Christ. It is a begettal relationship. And so this word brother, adelphos, used so often in the Bible, much more important concept than neighbor. Everybody on the face of the earth, according to what we see, and the example of the Good Samaritan, and the great commandment, everybody is our neighbor. We have that kind of obligation to every human being on the face of the earth. If we see them in a desperate situation, then we owe them some help. That is required as a part of the example that Christ gave us. But we don't owe that same attention. We're incapable of that kind of same kind of attention to every human being on the face of the earth. but toward our brothers, toward those Jackson would have toward Mason, or Talia and Althea and Ani would have toward each other. There is a different kind of a relationship. There is a much stronger bond in that way. If we understand, like if Baldur has been begotten with God's Holy Spirit and Sergei has been begotten with God's Holy Spirit, they have the same father, they have the same mother. Spiritually speaking, they are brothers. And there's a much greater obligation toward your brother, toward your family, than there is toward your neighbor. Here's what Christ had to say. This is a very, very powerful section of the Bible, Matthew chapter 25, about family obligations. Called the parable of the sheep and the goats. Starting, and I'm not going to try and cover the whole parable, but I'll read here, like we're starting in verse 34. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, he divided the nations or divided the people into those who were on his right hand and those who were on his left hand. And he says to those who were on his right hand, I don't think that's anything to worry about on Jackson. Jackson's left-handed. He said to those who were on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Wow. Wow. And here's the defining line that is really one of the great defining lines between life and death. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is what God has been doing for the last 6,000 years. I don't know, even maybe before the creation itself. Who knows? But it says clearly here, from the foundation of the world, at least this latest manifestation of what is going on here on the face of the earth. Here's the reason he says that to them, and the reason he put them on his right hand. I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. There's a litany of things there that is, and I don't think it's exhaustive. I think there are other things that could be entered in there as well that he didn't specifically mention. But here he did mention these things that kind of behaviors that were expected, which is a defining line for eternal life. And the righteous didn't know, they didn't realize that they were doing anything so special. They answered him and said, Lord, we didn't see you hungry or thirsty or any of those things. We didn't see you a stranger. We didn't take you in or naked and clothe you. We didn't see you sick and in prison and come to you. The king answered and said unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these the least of my adelphos. Brothers. A brother is someone who has been begotten by God's Holy Spirit. Well, it's two people. Brothers are at least two people who have both been begotten by God's Holy Spirit. If they haven't been, then they are neighbors, and maybe they will certainly ultimately have the opportunity to become a brother as well. Many of them in the second resurrection. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of one of these, my adelphos, you've done it unto me. There's a contrast. We don't go through the whole thing here, but dropping down to verse 45. And those who are on his left hand, this is awesome too. They didn't do those things. And they said to him, oh, if we had known it was you, we would have done all of these things for you. Said unto them, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you didn't do it to one of the least of these, the brothers, you did not do it to me. There's kind of a transference that's going on here. You do it to those brothers who have been spiritually begotten. Christ takes it as you having done it to him. Verse 46 is, this is not said about anything, you know, the things that are said about the neighbor. It says, if you will enter into life, do this, do that, do the other, but there's never a condemnation issued where any of those scriptures concerning the neighbor are concerned. Here is a very resounding condemnation that doesn't sound like it can be reversed at all. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So that's the importance of taking care of your brother. One, of course, leads to everlasting life, and of course, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. That had to do with a neighbor too. But here, this is a resounding condemnation, eternal condemnation, for those who don't take care of their brother. So that's contrast. Mason, I'm getting to the conclusion here. Mason's our timekeeper. He likes to be sure I finish the sermon on time and within an hour. And let's sort of summarize and put things together here that we've talked about. It's not a short conclusion, though, Mason. It is a conclusion, but it's not a short conclusion. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, we read that and emphasized it at the start. We are to live by every word of God. That requires that we understand and make a distinction between the word neighbor and the word brother. We make that distinction pretty much in our own society, but when it comes to reading the Bible, we may read many people, probably the great majority of people who read the Bible, don't make the distinction between the obligations that they have to their neighbor and to their brother. And they don't really understand very much about the family of God anyway. Here's something about the family of God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, we know this as the Lord's Prayer. And I just want to look at the first two words of that prayer. The first word is our. The word our is plural. It is not singular. Here Christ is instructing his disciples about how to pray to God the Father. And he says, our, you pray using the plural adjective, our. Now, of course, everybody would recognize that God the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is his Son. But when he instructs us to pray, our Father, he is telling you that he's not only his Jesus Christ Father, but he is your Father. And if he is your Father, you are begotten, you have been going to be, at least they were going to be, begotten by God's Holy Spirit, and you would be a brother with the other people who were begotten by God's Holy Spirit, including a brother of Jesus Christ. It's a dogmatic instruction, isn't it? You pray this way. After this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father. Just going into those first two words, our Father. God is a Father. Christ is his Son. He is Christ's Father. And Christ is telling you he is also your Father. And he is your Father not because of some ethereal kind of misty concept of a father, but a spiritual father who begets you to be born as a spirit being the same as his other son, Jesus Christ. The only one who's been born yet. It's prophetic. And that they would be begotten to become sons and brothers as you and I are begotten with God's Holy Spirit to be sons of the same Father and brothers with each other. So those obligations that go to that accrue to your brother, they're very important obligations, because this is a family. We are a family. God's family. Father has children. You know, and mother, every child has a mother, don't they? And if we are begotten children in the family of God, not born yet, our mother is God's church. Who is our spiritual mother? Our mother is God's church. And we live in the womb, awaiting our birth. That birth will come at the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. I thought about, you know, multiple births. It's going to be a very large number of children born to God at the same time. We had one church family living in Norway, and they had triplets, three children born at the same time. It was quite a phenomenon that happened, and they had, you know, multiple births are not as uncommon as they used to be because of drugs. And people who are taking fertility drugs sometimes have multiple births. There hadn't been any fertility drugs taken in their case, but there were triplets born. Three children born to the same mother at the same time. And she had to be in the hospital for 6 weeks before that birth. Well, there's going to be a big birth. If God's church is the mother, that church is going to bring forth in a day thousands and thousands of children being born to her and to our Father, God the Father. I put down here, it could be like a litter. You know, animals, we say animals may have sometimes 6, 8, sometimes even more than that, children born at a time. God's church is going to have a very big family born at the same time. We could call it, we call that kind of a birth among animals, a litter. We're part of the litter. We're in the womb. We bump up against each other, and maybe we annoy each other from time to time, but we're all part. But we're all living in the same, the body of the same mother, awaiting her birth. Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good to them that are called, to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. All of those people who have been gotten have been called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His firstborn Son, Jesus Christ, that He, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn, but only the firstborn. You know, you're the firstborn because there are going to be more. You say you're the first. You're the first of something. It is implicit. There will be more. He was the firstborn of many Adelphos. He's one of the Adelphos. Family obligations. Their obligation to those who are begotten members of God's family. Your Adelphos, your brothers and sisters, they're much greater than your obligations to your neighbor. Still, we're instructed, and it's a part of entering into life, as Christ clearly stated, we're instructed to love our neighbors as ourselves. But there's a distinction. Your neighbor is quite different from your brother. We swim around in this large womb, and those in the womb with us, those in the church, our family. Neighbor is quite different. Here's the concluding scripture. It sets before us obligations that we have to both parties. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men. That's your neighbor. All men, really, in some sense, are your neighbor. Let us, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. But, distinctly and separately and of higher responsibility, especially to them who are of the household of faith. I'll be leaving on Wednesday very early in the morning. I hope to be home Wednesday evening. And I expect to see you brethren in Buffalo next week on the Sabbath.